assumption that it's my turn now.
We're glad you made it.
Yes, thank you. I am too. So, happy Memorial Day weekend. Please join me this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. What a beautiful weekend day we're experiencing today with the sunshine. It's really nice out there, isn't it? Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you for your grace and goodness to us. We thank you for the sacrifices that were made that we recall on this Memorial Day to give freedom, to establish peace and prosperity in our nation. We thank you for the blessing of being an American. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as full payment for the sins of all who will believe. We praise you for that and give thanks for the changes you're able to make in our lives by the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit and the truth of your word. Bless us now, Father, as we study your word together. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So when I got married, I had no idea what I was doing. But by the grace of God, Linda and I found our soulmates in each other. I married a girl from Kansas. What, pray tell, were the chances? For 53 years and very few tears, my life she still enhances. So we're going to celebrate 54 years this November. And since I've been married quite a while now, I've come to some conclusions about marriage. And my conclusions are that every person who enters into marriage should do so by asking two questions. What can I do for my spouse? And what can my spouse do for me? If we're only asking the question, what can my spouse do for me? We're being selfish. If we're only asking the question, what can I do for my spouse? We might accidentally become an enabler. So when we find the sweet spot of marriage, we keep a proper balance between giving and receiving. And entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ is similar in this principle. In fact, the Bible frequently makes this comparison that believers become the bride of Christ, and it's like a marriage. We need what only he can give, and he wants what only we can give. But it's hard to know who you want if you don't know what you want. And when the disciples came to Jesus, he asked them an interesting question. He said, what do you want? I wonder how you would answer that question this morning. What do you want? You came to church today. What do you want to find here? We're in a relationship with Christ. If we've accepted him as our Savior, what do we want from him? So our text today can help us keep our balance by answering these two questions. What should we want from Jesus? And what does Jesus want from us? I find that our text provides three answers to each one of those two questions. So the first one then is, what should we want from Jesus? And the first suggested answer is, he is the Lamb of God, so we should want him to be our Savior. In John chapter 1, verses 35 through 37, the next day John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. In the Old Testament, lambs were sacrificed to God for the sins of the people. These sacrificial lambs did not really take away sins, but they showed that God does not overlook sin, showed that the wages of sin is death. When somebody sins, somebody or someone is going to die. Bloodshed will be required. Jesus is the Lamb of God, who takes away our sins. All the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to him. They were the sacrifices of the people, but Jesus is a sacrifice that God provided, and he went to the cross willingly for you and I. Isaiah pointed that out, saying, prophesying that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus was led as a lamb to the slaughter when he went to the cross. And he went to the cross willingly for you and me. John the Baptist actually announced this. If we back up to verse 29, the next day Jesus saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God," and here it adds, "who takes away the sins of the world." So this was the purpose that Jesus came for and what he accomplished when he came. So if you're here and you have not placed your trust in Jesus, I invite you to ask yourself this question. If Jesus takes away the sins of the world, why not let him take away my sins? It's hard for me being on this side of the cross, having received Christ as my Savior, to understand how anybody could turn down what Jesus Christ offers. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So here's the trade-off. Jesus says to people, "I will take all of your sins upon myself on the cross, and I will give you my righteousness in return for it." What a deal. How could anybody say no to a deal like that? If you're here and you haven't made that decision, I would invite you to do that. So what should we want from Jesus? A second answer is, he is the rabbi, so we should want him to be our teacher. Look at verses 37 and 38 now. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Now, to call somebody rabbi would be similar to calling them teacher and really almost in the same thing as calling them doctor. It would be a professional in your field and achieving a high status. In those days, people would actually follow their teacher around on a daily basis and live life with them and learn from them by the experience of doing that. But I want to point out that Jesus was more than just a great teacher. In John chapter 1 and verse 49, back up to verse 48, Jesus told Nathanael, he knew Nathanael, and Nathanael didn't understand why. And he said, "I saw you when you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God and the King of Israel." So the Holy Spirit inspired Nathanael to understand that Jesus was more than just a rabbi. He was the Son of God and the King of Israel. So Jesus is the Son of God and the master teacher. And class was in session, and the disciples wanted to learn from him. It's interesting that Jesus asks questions of people often. He obviously knows the answers to them. But he asks the questions to get the people thinking about what they want. Here he says, "What do you want?" Sometimes when before he healed somebody, he would say, "Do you want to be healed?" And it's an interesting commentary on the unusual state of people that sometimes when they have an ailment, they really don't want a cure. And so he would ask them, "Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be forgiven of your sins? Do you want your life to change? Do you want me to do for you what I can do?" It's a question we all need to ask and answer. You know, they had been waiting a long time to hear from God. If we go over to chapter 4 and we talk about the woman at the well, the woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. They were looking forward to the Messiah. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. I have arrived. I am the Messiah. So the woman was saying that the Messiah will explain everything to us when he gets here. And Jesus said, I'm here. That's who I am. So I found that there are lessons that you and I can learn from no one else but God. I'm glad you're in church today. I hope exposure to the Word of God will be a blessing to us. I hope it will draw us closer to God, help us to maybe have some questions answered, maybe have some depth added to our relationship with the Lord. But I can only assist in growth. It's the Holy Spirit that brings about growth in our lives. And there are some lessons I cannot take you through. Only God can. Some lessons we learn only at the feet of Jesus Christ. And he does use people, and he uses life circumstances to teach us. But I found that when God has taught me lessons I should have learned already, often those lessons come at greater cost. Because he's taught us a lesson, we haven't learned it. So it's kind of like remedial training, and we're exposed to it one more time, and sometimes it's a little bit greater cost to us. So what should we want from Jesus? A third answer to that question is that he is the Christ, so we should want him to be our Lord. Look at verse 41. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. Now the Hebrew term is Messiah, the Greek term is Christ, and the term means the anointed one. Christ is not Jesus' last name. In fact, in the Bible, they didn't have last names. That's why they would say, John is the son of so-and-so. It's not the other John, it's John the son of so-and-so. And Jesus, Christ is not his last name, it's his title. It means the anointed one. And he is in a position that no one else has, being the anointed one of God, coming to accomplish what he accomplished when he came, the taking away of our sins. So the point about Jesus being our Lord, when God saves us, he doesn't take our personhood away from us. We don't become robots. We still have the freedom to make choices. It was a terrible risk that God took when he created us with the free will. You look at the world, all the sin and all the evil in the world and all the horrible things that happen. And at times, people ask the question, if God is good, why is all this going on? And some people have come to the conclusion that God is not good, or that God is good, but he's powerless to stop it. Those are two incorrect conclusions. See, God took a tremendous risk when he gave us a free will. He could have created robots. He could have programmed us the way we would program a computer to always do the right thing. But he didn't want a machine. He wanted a person, and he created us in his image, which means we have a will like he does. It was a great risk, but now, when we receive Christ as our Savior and our Lord, we're making a decision that we didn't have to make. We're saying, I love you for who you are. I recognize you for who you are, and I want you to be in my life. So God really has something when he has someone who's made a free choice to receive him. God wants us to become all that he saved us to become. And that can only happen as we allow Jesus to be the Lord of our lives. There was a controversy some time ago, may still be going on, between theologians. And some theologians, mostly centered in the Dallas Theological Seminary circle, taught that you can receive Jesus Christ as your Savior without receiving Him as your Lord. Other people, like John MacArthur, said it's impossible to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior unless you receive Him as your Lord also. It's an interesting controversy, and I think the men and theologians on both sides are godly, saved people that are presenting two sides of a truth. My conclusion about that is that you cannot receive Jesus Christ as your Savior unless you receive Him as your Lord at that moment. Will you always treat Him like your Lord? No. Will you fail at times? Yes. You won't always live under the lordship of Christ like you should. But I think it's impossible to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior without at that moment acknowledging to Him, you are now to become the Lord of my life. I surrender to you. I submit to you. I relinquish control of my life to you. At the moment of salvation, I think Jesus Christ has to be received as Lord and Savior. Do we always live up to it? No, we don't. But He's still the Lord, and He wants us to become all that He saved us to become. And the only way that can happen is if we allow Him to be the Lord of our lives. And it's a choice we make daily, moment by moment. He saved us to live a life of willingly and gladly saying yes to Him and no to anything that competes with Him. But I want to tell you, Jesus Christ is the best boss I've ever had. I really like Him being the Lord of my life. He never leads me astray. He always does what's right. And you know, He's so gracious. I know that I have the right. I have the, not the right, but I have the opportunity to disobey Him. He won't stop loving me. He won't cast me out of His family. He won't remove me from His kingdom if I disobey. He saved me once and for all, and He's going to keep me saved. Amen. But I am thankful that I can willingly submit to His lordship. And it's such a blessing to know that nothing I can do can stop Him from loving me. Nothing I can do can cause Him to cancel me out of being a member of His family and having eternity with Him. A man by the name of Lawrence Darmani lives in Ghana, Africa. He was born in 1956. He used to write for Our Daily Bread. I haven't seen him in there for a long time, but he wrote this truth, this story that happened. He said, a church group invited a speaker to address their meeting. Talk about God, the group leader told him, but leave out Jesus. Why? The man asked, taken aback. Well, the leader explained, some of our prominent members feel uncomfortable with Jesus. Just use God and we'll be fine. Accepting such instruction, however, was a problem for the speaker, who said later, without Jesus, I have no message. And I can sure identify with that. Without Jesus, I have no message. Something similar was asked of the followers of Jesus in the day of the early church. Local religious leaders conferred together to warn the disciples not to speak about Jesus, Acts 4:17. But the disciples knew better. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard, they said. To claim to believe in God and not in His Son, Jesus Christ, is a contradiction of terms. In John 10:30, Jesus clearly describes the unique relationship between Himself and God. I and the Father are one, thus establishing His deity. That is why He could say, you believe in God, believe also in me. Paul knew that Jesus is the very nature of God and equal with God. We need not shy away from the name Jesus, for salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So what should we want from Jesus? We should want him to be our Savior, we should want him to be our teacher, and we should want him to be our Lord. Now, secondly, what does Jesus want from us? Again, three answers are recommended in our text. For one thing, he wants us to spend time with him. Look at verses 37 through 39 again now. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. The disciples spent the day with Jesus. And John points out and remembers when he met Jesus. King James Version says it was the 10th hour. By Roman time, that would be 10 o'clock in the morning, like it is for us. In Jewish time, it would be 4 p.m. in the afternoon. And by NIV, translates it that it was 4 in the afternoon using Jewish time. But the point is interesting that John remembers the moment he met Jesus. I remember the moment I met Jesus. It was on a Sunday night in my apartment alone. Linda was gone somewhere. I became deeply convicted of my sins. A friend had been witnessing to me, and I was arguing with him, and it was going back and forth. And the Apostle Paul said, my sin became exceedingly sinful. And by that, I think he meant he saw his sin the way God sees it. You ask somebody, are you a sinner? Well, sure I am. Everybody is. No big deal. It is a big deal. If you see your sin the way God sees it, you need a Savior, and you understand that. I knelt down by my bed with a gospel tract opened, with Bible verses in that, and I accepted Jesus as my Savior. I had done that a few times before, and nothing happened. But I knew when I got up off my knees, I went down on my knees a sinner and came up a forgiven person. I can tell you the day and time. It was June 3rd, 1973. I remember the day I met Jesus. I believed in Jesus before that. I believed in the Trinity. But I didn't have a relationship with him. I had never become engaged to be married to him, so to speak, in Bible terms. I had not become a part of the bride of Christ. I do not expect everybody's testimony to be exactly like mine. But it troubles me when I ask people if they've accepted Jesus and they say yes, and I say, when did that happen? Oh, well, I've always been a Christian. You know, the Bible says you must be born again. I know I was born again because I was there when it happened. Are you married? Yes. How do you know? I was there. I remember my wedding. You know, I mean, it's kind of like, I'm not the judge, and God knows, but we don't just evolve into being a Christian. There has to come a time where we meet him. And John pointed that out. He said, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I met Jesus. I know when the time was. So they spent the day with Jesus. They spent time with him. And I want to ask you a question. What percentage of your time is spent focusing on Jesus in his word, in prayer, in service? Do you think it's enough? Does he think it's enough? Now, God is not interested in guilting you into more time with him, and neither am I. But when we love someone, we want to spend time with them. In fact, we'll go out of our way to set up times to be with them. I love spending time with my wife. There's a presence about her that's calming to me. She's a quiet person, and I feel a sense of satisfaction being in her presence. It should be that way with our relationship with God. Not because we're supposed to or somebody guilted us into it, but because we want to be with him. We understand the advantage of being around him. Someone observed that 15 minutes a day devoted to a definite study will make a person a master in 12 years. 15 minutes a day for 12 years would be 1,095 hours. So we could become a master at Jesus by spending 15 minutes a day with him, you might say, in his word, in prayer, in service. So the first thing Jesus wants from us is for us to spend time with him. Second thing, according to our text, is he wants us to bring other people to him. Look at verses 40 through 42 now. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. So Andrew was thinking, this news is too good to keep to myself. I've got to tell my brother Peter about it. Once again, guilt cannot be our motivation. Our witness must be born out of desire. Our motivation to glorify God and make him known and to help people and to find what we have found in Christ. Like Andrew, we long to bring people to Jesus. We want Jesus to do for them what he has done for us. Again, Lawrence Darmani, in this Our Daily Bread article entitled Tell It, writes, the year was 1975 and something significant had just happened to me. I needed to find my friend Francis, with whom I shared a lot of personal matters, and tell him about it. I found him in his apartment, hurriedly preparing to go out, but I slowed him down. The way he stared at me, he must have sensed that I had something important to tell him. What is it? He asked. So I told him simply, yesterday I surrendered my life to Jesus. Francis looked at me, sighed heavily, and said, I felt like doing the same for a long time now. He asked me to share what happened, and I told him how the previous day someone had explained the gospel to me and how I had asked Jesus to come into my life. I still remember the tears in his eyes as he too prayed to receive Jesus' forgiveness. No longer in a hurry, he and I talked and talked about our new relationship with Christ. After Jesus healed the man with an evil spirit, he told him, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. The man didn't need to preach a powerful sermon. He just needed to share his story. No matter what our conversion experience is, we can do what that man did. He went away and began to tell how much Jesus had done for him. So we don't have to be a theologian to tell people what Jesus has done for us. And it's hard to argue with a person's testimony. We can argue about theology, but we can't argue about a changed life and being willing to give the credit where it is due. When I see an opportunity to witness, I pray for the courage to do it and for the appropriate opening. It seems like, looking back on it, if I do it out of a sense of guilt, it seems clumsy. But when I pray, it's like God is speaking through me. I've had occasions where I've seen this opportunity to witness, and I've quickly said a prayer, God help me and to do this. And the next thing I know, words are pouring out of my mouth. It's almost like it doesn't come from me. And that's the best way to witness to someone. So what does Jesus want from us? A third answer to that question is that he wants us to allow him to change us. In verse 42, the second part of the verse, when Andrew had brought his brother Simon Peter to Jesus, Jesus looked at him, that is Peter, and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which is translated which when translated is Peter. So in the Bible, new names were given to people to reflect God's new plan for their lives. Abram became Abraham, the father of many nations. Sarai became Sarah, mother of nations. Jacob became Israel because he struggled with God and with men and overcame. It means Prince of God. And Peter's new name was a way of saying that Jesus would transform his character from weakness to stability and strength. The word Peter means rock, something strong, something stable. It's interesting that Jesus often called Peter by his old name, Simon, because he was not living up to his new name. So God loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. It saddens me to hear people say that God loves me just the way I am, and they leave it at that, meaning I can go on in my sin, and since God loves me, everything's okay. But it's not okay. He does love you the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way, and that's why Christ came, to save you from your sins and begin the change in your life to bring you into being like Christ. So in our desire to let Christ change us, we don't want to race ahead of God or fall behind him. We want to keep pace with his schedule. So today we've considered two questions. What do we want from Jesus? Our text recommends that we receive him as our Savior, our teacher, and as our Lord. What does Jesus want from us? He wants us to spend time with him, to bring others to him, and allow him to change us. So the way to keep our balance is to let Jesus give us what we need from him and give Jesus what he wants from us. Do you notice I use "we need from him, he wants from us"? I remember the great golfer Lee Trevino had a caddy, and the caddy one time said, "Lee Trevino doesn't need me, I need him. He could win with any caddy. He's that good. He doesn't need me, but I need him." And it's that way with Jesus. He doesn't need me, but I need him. But he wants me. He wants me. He wants me enough to die for me. So that's pretty good. So we take from Jesus what we need from him, and we give to Jesus what he wants from us. So let's not let past failures discourage us. Our future can be what God wants it to be. John R. Rice said, "No matter what a man's past may have been, his future is spotless." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture from the Gospel of John. And we pray that you will enable us in our lives to entrust our lives to Jesus as Savior, as teacher, and as Lord. And we will give him what he wants from us, to spend time with him and to tell others about him and to allow him to change our lives to become what he wants it to be. We thank you for this passage and pray that it will become more of a reality in each one of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Bob.